I want to talk today about living with joy. And I ask that you open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. We will read through this, and from here we shall take our lesson. The book of Philippians works like a very satisfying spiritual meal or a feast. The first part of the book is much like the hors d'oeuvres or starter, an appetizer. Then as you progress, you get your meat and your protein and three sides, a main entree to assuage and appease your hunger. And a good meal is always made complete with what? Dessert. You've got to have dessert there at the end. It's what brings a smile to our face. Sweetness and smiles are inseparable. So Philippians is much like that, in my opinion. It's as though you have the best, or at least the tastiest, there at the last. And I know I'm probably not the only person in life to have cheat the system to start with dessert first, yet we're going to do that here tonight. We're going to go straight for the sundae with the cherry on top without getting our hands slapped away. It turns out, and it's no surprise, that you have some of the most often quoted verses from all the Bible here in Philippians chapter 4. In fact, I have heard that various scripture trackers have logged Philippians chapter 4 verse 13 as the most often cited or shared verse today, bar none, no exceptions. One might have thought it to be John 3:16, and maybe for a long while that would have been so, but today, Philippians 4:13 has surpassed that, evidently, as a verse that people take with them to start their day off right or to share with others so as to impart some inspiration. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And we, of course, could talk about what that means and what that does not mean, but we're going to save that for another lesson, for another time. Today, our focus is on living with joy. Let's go ahead and read now through this chapter. Therefore, my beloved and longed-for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. The book of Philippians has been called the letter of joy, and it's certainly easy to see why. Paul looks to be doing just dandy, despite his circumstances. There appear to be about four reasons as to why Paul writes. At least a case can be made for four. One, to thank them for their financial support in preaching. So this letter serves as a thank you card. Two, to encourage them to work together in harmony and in unity. Three, to inform them of the circumstances of their brother in Christ, Epaphroditus, their personal messenger, who knocked on death's door, came close to dying in his endeavor to deliver monetary support to Paul. And then four, to inform the church of his own circumstances and to tell them of the progress of the gospel in his own location, which happened to be Rome. So this functions then as a miniature report letter. The Apostle Paul received a vision from God, which invited him to come across the Aegean Sea from Asia Minor, where he'd been preaching, over to Macedonia in order to preach there. And Paul and his team were obedient to what God directed them to do. So they crossed the sea. And the first place where they preached the gospel was Philippi, to where this letter was written. And people's lives were transformed and changed radically. It was a Roman colony, and Augustus Caesar had established many settlers here, even members of the Praetorian Guard, the elite imperial unit who were personal bodyguards to high-ranking officers. They were stationed here. These veterans came here for retirement to this city. It was here by a riverside that Paul preached to Jewish women gathered for prayer, and converts were made, notably Lydia and her house. They became founding members of the church, and also a jailer was later converted with his house. And one wonders what the jailer thought when he heard this letter read, presuming that he was still at the congregation and had not moved on or perhaps passed away. Paul was incarcerated now in Rome. Would an earthquake get Paul out of prison, as had transpired over there at Philippi? No, it would not work that way. We understand that. God had Paul always right exactly where God wanted him to be. And Paul was not going to allow anything or anyone to rob him of his joy, which was founded upon Christ Jesus the Lord. Here you have a man who's in it for the long haul. How about you? How about me? He had said, chapter 1, verse 21, to live is who? To live is Christ, and to die is gain. So every single day that would go by, it was all about Jesus Christ and doing His blessed will. He would not quit on Christ or on Christians. Bear in mind, as we speak here on Living with Joy, he'd already been whipped to a pulp many times over. There in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24, he writes, from the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. And that was before internment in Rome. And adding up the lashes on his back or body from Jews, counting what he'd received at Philippi in Acts chapter 16, beaten by the magistrates there. What kind of raised ridges and scars might a medical doctor have seen upon an examination, an inspection of his back? I think there about his words to the churches of Galatia. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 17, he said, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. It would be eyebrow raising as one would look at the contusions that were raised on his skin. If the prospect of persecution would have caused him to give up, he would have done so by now. No, there would be no turning back for Paul. Here was one who sought to count his blessings, not his afflictions. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 34, verse 19, Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. And Paul knew that he could be taken transcendentally to a higher plane of consciousness by God, to a higher awareness. The world would not get him down. And friends, this is one of the greatest deliverances that we could ever enjoy. You see, because there are many who walk around free everywhere, but they are in a prison of sin. They happen to be in a holding cell of unhappiness. Paul was held against his will, but he was free in Christ. And no one, and I mean no one, was going to bump him off the mountaintop in his mind. You think that Paul might have had aches and pains to complain about and to talk of? But nothing in this letter smacks of him dwelling on that. He's happy. He's on cloud nine. He's living with joy, and he would have every child of God to know about that life right there. A life filled with joy. Abounding with it. Now in Philippians chapter 4, we can talk first about the setting. Second, the secret of joy and contentment. And third, the significance of that. Or we could also parse it out as, one, a prayer we need to pray. Two, a principle we need to learn. And three, a promise we need to trust. Those are some good and effective outlines as we explore this chapter. But our focus is going to be topically and textually on joy. He says in verse 1 that his brethren are beloved and longed for. Now, the church was started some 11 years prior. He's over 1,000 miles away now in Rome, yet he longs to be with them. He yearns and he burns for this. The Greek word for crown here is stephanos. It was used of a garland or wreath awarded to a victor in ancient athletic games. This was in contrast with the diadema, a crown that would have been inherited in a royal lineage, father to son, king to heir apparent. He's saying, you mean so much to me because I had to fight for you. You indeed were a just reward, a hard-earned prize. Not that they had belonged to him, they belonged to God. Yet it was a hard-fought struggle just to bring them the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And we know those grisly details found there in Acts chapter 16. And while he had been fighting for them earlier, quite tragically, some had started to fight amongst themselves. We have here two women given by name. And that shows us that even with those who share a common Savior and can experience a common salvation and who are ideally to be having all things in common, friction can still come between such ones, and fellowship can be fractured potentially. Paul had already said to do all things without complaining and disputing. That's back there in chapter 2, verse 14. Now it's as though he snaps his fingers and he says, as he gets specific, we've got these two ladies, these two sisters in the church here, and they need to knock it off, if you will. That finger snap, if I might use that imagery, carries all the weight of apostolic authority. You see, if we're supposed to be spending heaven together, should we not be able to work together on this side of eternity? And really and truly, we don't have to have an apostle of Jesus Christ to tell us that, for it to be so and for us to get it. This should be instinctive with our exercise of Christianity. We should know it. Now, their disagreement was not doctrinal, or else Paul would have unashamedly and unabashedly declared what was right, and he would have exposed religious error for the well-being of souls. So that was not the issue here. And it's a reminder that the devil is not going to stop. The devil can get us through liberalism. He can also get us through factionalism. And we have to remember that we have one master, one mission, and one march. So let us step together. It's the devil who gets us to break rank so that we can be picked off one by one. You know, in the military, when soldiers train, they all train together. When they eat in the mess hall together. when they rest. They're resting together in the barracks. They are around each other constantly because they have to learn to trust each other and to truly appreciate each other so as to make sacrifices for one another on and off the battlefield. And as G.I. Joes and G.I. Janes, we need to work together. God issued, not government issued. The NIV says, they, quote, contended at my side in the cause of the gospel. The NASB frames it like this. They, quote, shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel. So you see, they knew how to fight, but Paul says, let's fight the devil together, not each other. Factionalism works against living with joy. It happens to be a detriment to it. And then Paul tells us where our joy is to be found. Where? In the Lord, verse 4. You know, there's a certain indestructibility to Christian joy because it is firmly fashioned upon the faith in Christ and the assurance of His resurrection from the dead, the infallible proofs that are there. And let there be no mistake, this is a command. We don't always welcome commands in our lives because commands imply duty. And let's just be honest. When was the last time that we ever enjoyed being told to do something? I mean, show of hands. Who likes to be told to do things? See, this is where this is counterintuitive. And when commands are hard to perform, they may have to be repeated. Do this. Yes, you heard right. Do this. Rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. Now, that's what's bizarre to me, or somewhat thought-provoking. Could this be a commentary on how we are ordinarily predisposed? In other words, is it all too easy for us to more naturally be sad or morose or melancholic, peeved and crabby, surly and saturnine, dour and sour, etc., etc.? I don't really know of other places in the Bible where a command is phrased this way, repeated so quickly. Again, I will say. God did not say, do not murder. Again, I will say, do not murder. And when was the last time you saw someone confronted on this? We don't really do that. Now, we'll confront people there on adultery, but on this, not really. Yet to not rejoice is to sin, brothers and sisters. Now, the wise man says that there's a time for everything. A time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance or to be playful. But with some, whenever they approach, what can it be like? Uh-oh, what is it now? What is it this time? You know, we might need a reminder that there's this person called the Holy Spirit. And when he comes into one responding to the gospel, there's supposed to be the fruit of that, of him abiding there in the new home. You'll see love, joy, and peace. It's a change of life because of what's happened to you, about God coming into you. We've got to get over all of the junk and gunk of the past, and friends, the Holy Spirit can help us to do that. Where's our citizenship? It's supposed to be in heaven, not here in this world. So when earthly things fall apart, we're not going to fall apart. And Christians have to recall that. You see, because for some, when facing a painful divorce, a spouse of many years says, I no longer love you, and I'm leaving. That's hard. I mean, that is just like murder. Brutal on the heart. For others, it's the loss of a child. That's hard. For others, it could be loss of loved ones to Satan's influence and to Satan's kingdom. They fall away. That's hard. Heartbreaking. But we remind ourselves this world is not our true home. I like how one person put this. Joy is the flag which is flown from the castle of the heart when the king is in residence there. Now you know that happens to be true for Buckingham Palace out there in London. When the queen is stationed there, you'll see her standard overhead. And that is the reality that we're all going to have to face. If as Christians we have Christ, what more do we really have to have for rejoicing? The fruit of joy should definitely be found emanating from our lives. The flag of joy is to be hoisted up and let it fly in all its glory, in all its splendor. God is enthroned. He's at home. So let the music play in your life, so to speak. Now he says, be gentle, be balanced. Let your moderation be known to all, verse 5. In other words, you're not easily worked up with disappointment or frustration. For the Lord is near. He's coming. And guess what? The implication is that he's going to set everything right. All shall be rectified. Do we think that anything really escapes his attention? It doesn't. So give it all over to him. You see, this is the imperative for living with joy. Now, I get it. We all want to be problem solvers. The good Lord knows that I've often been as that in my time. Ever since I was a little kid, I didn't like it if matters just didn't fit right. So I would obsess over that. I would ruminate on that. Every last little riddle until I had an answer. But God will show us problems that we cannot solve, yes? So give all that over to Him. The story was told about a busy executive in Pittsburgh. He worked about 75 hours a week. He had a heart attack. His doctor, after the heart attack, said, I'm giving you a year to live. You probably won't last longer than a year if you keep this pace up, your style of living. And so all that stress and the busy schedule and the high blood pressure in his life finally caught up to him and got the best of him. So now he's listening very carefully. He's listening differently than before. And he goes home to recuperate. And while he's recuperating, he goes back to his back porch with a pen and pad of paper, and he writes a letter to God. And he said, Dear God, I hereby resign as general manager of the universe. And he signed his name. And wonder of wonders, he told his friends, God accepted my resignation. And I'm suggesting that before the end of this message, quite potentially, God may be tapping some of us on the heart saying, I want your resignation. I want you to resign from trying to control everything or worry about everything around you. People can be consumed by anxious thoughts. That is the antithesis, the opposite of living joyfully with grace and ease. The Lord is within reach. When He comes, beloved, He's coming in all His glory. Matthew chapter 25 paints a glorious scene, rich and vibrant with color. Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. He's coming, and He's coming how? With great glory. Not as He did the first time, as a baby in a manger, surrounded by Mary and Joseph and shepherds from the field and perhaps barnyard animals. He's coming now as a conquering king, and He's going to be surrounded by all His angels, enveloped in penetrating and piercing light. Nothing else really matters at that point, does it? No. The book of Revelation talks about the angels praising the Lamb who sits on the throne. They're singing over great joy as 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands in adulation shout triumphantly for Him, a symphony of sound. Picture the resonance that's there. That's Revelation chapter 5, verse 11. 10,000 times 10,000 is 100 million. And I'm not sure that getting stuck on specific numbers was John's point. John, who had the vision, clearly it was not. But I don't know when I've last seen 100 million of anything. Maybe sands on the seashore. Yet what in theory would the sky look like with 100 million angels even? And Christ sits on the throne and gathers all from every ethnic group and language before Him there at the judgment bar. Throughout history, people have thought of gods as being tribal or regionalized or ancestral. Native Americans had their gods. Africans had their gods. Asians had their gods. Indians had their gods. Europeans had their gods, etc., etc. But Christ says they will all come before me. All! That's a serious scene. A climax to the story. And here's the beauty of this part here. Paul says, you know what? You rejoice because our citizenship is with him in his kingdom. You are in the kingdom, not outside of it. And see, here was one who gave me water to drink when I was thirsty. So I'm going to give him living water forever. He'll gulp and guzzle and swill it down from the fountains of living water. Here's one who gave me bread to eat. I'll feed him with manna from heaven, for I am the bread of life. Now, do not be anxious about anything. Verse 6. That pulls us away from true joy. Are you anxious right now? Tell it to Jesus. Are you weary? Are you heavy-hearted? Are you grieving over joys departed? Tell it to Jesus alone. He is a friend that's well known. You have no other such a friend or brother. Tell it to Jesus alone. We're to take our burdens to the Lord and leave them there. Real and lasting happiness is in Christ. So the question of questions is, will we trust that He will always show us what is next for our life when one contract terminates or is completed? Are you worried about the future? Worried about money that you just lost? Equity? Paul says, don't. Don't go there. Don't let that beset you. Imagine now leaving the doors here tonight, and then you never, for the rest of your life, worry. With as many days as God in heaven above gives you, you never worried about a single thing. Can you picture it? Try to imagine what kind of person you would look like if on this planet you didn't worry about a single thing again. Can you imagine how happy you'd be at the end of your life? Can you imagine how many may stand in awe of you and just respect you? Now we say it's impossible, but God says it's a command. And with Him all things shall be possible. If you as a father would not want your children feeling unsafe and insecure and depressed, with the very first impulse to try to find a bevy of pills or tablets and capsules to curtail all of their symptoms, then how does it look to God, our Heavenly Father, when we as His children fail to rejoice and rather choose to live in despair? Are we doubting that Father knows best, that He has this, that He's in control, in charge? You see, we can pray to Him and then feel as safe as a child at play because He mapped out the beginning from the end. He knows all. We're not going to be wigging out or overreacting, or bitter, because the peace of God is governing our hearts. That's verse 7. That's the peace that passes understanding. God did speak this world into existence after all. So if it's one person I should trust to handle all of this as He sees fit, I really think that it should be Him. How about you? Now verse 8. Raises the question of what do we think on all day? I'll read this from the New Living Translation, a bit of a paraphrase here. And now, dear brothers and sisters, one final thing. Fix your thoughts on what is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and admirable. And here is the contemporary English version. Don't ever stop thinking about what is truly worthwhile and worthy of praise. Fill your mind with this. Are we thinking on that which is good, just, pure, lovely? Do we think of the return of Jesus Christ? Do we think about our citizenship there in heaven? Do we rejoice that our names are in the book of life? You see, I'm convinced that some people tend to go around a little bit here like this. What exactly is this over here? In which way they turn This is about all that they can see. Oh, it's a pretty big problem. Well, why won't anybody come and talk to me? Huh? And we say, oh, well, you know, this person here, you know, they're just covered in problems. And see, here's the issue. It can easily become what we focus on, what we're dwelling on all the time. We got to give this over to God. You see, we need to be people living with joy. Is this what others will see about us? Will they see one who is dwelling on what is true and excellent? The Lord is at hand. With 100 million angels, are we ready to meet Him? And you might be here saying, I don't know if I'm going to be on the right side when He comes. I may be on the left. I haven't lived with joy like I should. I don't think I fully responded to the gospel. I was baptized, but I never really saw any fruit in my life. I'm not sure if I really understood repentance. See, this is what the body of Christ is all about. This is why we're here for one another. To stir each other up towards obedience to the gospel of God's dear Son. To encourage that, to promote that, so that all doubts and fears could be set aside. Psalm 145, verse 18. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. And never forget, Jesus said that the truth shall make us free, shall set us free. So how about that? Let's give our lives over to the truth to find freedom in Christ. I think they're about that jailer at Philippi. No telling how many he put behind the bars. And yet, he recognized the longing of his own heart. He knew he himself needed some freedom. Freedom from the burden of sin. Paul and Silas preached the gospel to him. And all who is in his house. And what does the Bible tell you? After they were baptized for the remission of their sins, they rejoiced. They rejoiced having believed in God with an obedient faith. Let's live with joy. Let's obey God's word so that we can go walking in newness of life, leaping for joy. And to receive heaven to come. How about that? If you're subject to the gospel invitation, please make your way down to